This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for this new month of September. So if you have a copy of God's Word, pick it up, please. If you desire to join us, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Gracious Father, we come before the Word of God, knowing that it is true. We also know, Father, that there is much confusion and misinterpretations of your word all through church history, and thus we have so many denominations claiming to be the proper and the biblical representation of your church. Father, just help us to lay that foolishness aside and just look at the scriptures and let it speak for itself, without any embellishment on our part, but just simply looking at the text. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think the very first thing that we need to do as we approach this chapter 3, because chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, in some circles, is purely interpreted and understood to be events, apparently, pointing to either our days or days yet to be. That this is something prophetic that Paul wrote. It was prophetic as he was writing this, and it did come true. It was fulfilled, I believe, leading up to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple complex, as Jesus prophesied in his Olivet Discourse. But the more popular view today is to take chapter 3, the so-called signs of the times, or the certain things that have to go on leading up to the rapture, supposedly, and then the 7 years of tribulation on earth, what a one world ruler, one world religious ruler, or one world currency, and all of that shenanigans that you hear that's quite popular. Just because it's popular doesn't make it biblical. So I want everyone to know that my understanding of chapter 3 is going to differ greatly, and I'm going to explain why. When you read Paul's epistles, and as we're coming here to his final one, it is quite evident if we look at the context, if we look exactly what was written, and one of the pressing questions that most Christians never ask and never go off and try to answer the question, who was the original audience of 2 Timothy? Okay? If we can't identify them dogmatically, are we able to at least agree that 2 Timothy chapter 4 was written to Timothy? Okay? These are called pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus are called pastoral epistles. That's how they're designated. Because it was written not specifically to a church gathering, okay, but to those who would be the leaders within these churches, the ones who would ordain individuals that would be found qualified to under-shepherd God's people. So Timothy, okay, was the recipient of this letter. Okay, the next question is, how did Timothy interpret, or how did Timothy understand this letter, this second letter that was written to him? Some would argue today that Timothy basically maybe approached this letter like you would do a buffet, where you pick and choose what you're going to eat and you leave the rest. Meaning that Timothy would probably say, well, this applies to me in the middle of the first century. But for instance, this chapter 3 about all of these situations that's going to arise culturally, socially, religiously, at a certain time in the future, that's not for me. That's for some other future generation that's going to understand the third chapter much, much better. Well, I would wholeheartedly disagree with that. When Timothy came to what we know in our chapter and verse division, okay, realizing that the original text had no punctuation, no paragraph indicators, no exclamation marks. Everything was written in uppercase letters there in the Greek language. So it didn't have the blessing of division and then the chapter and verse division. But nonetheless, we open up our English Bible, we have these chapter divisions, we got the verse divisions, okay, and we come to chapter 3. The question is, how did Timothy understand this? Did Timothy understand this something that he was going to experience, something that he should be mindful that was eventually coming, or was already in germ form in his days? Did Timothy view this as something way down the time tunnel? And apparently there are those today with their futuristic understanding of all of the prophecies of the New Testament, especially how they twist and turn the book of Revelation to their own fancy. We got individuals that are telling us that either we're in these days, as it's going to be described in chapter 3, or it's around the corner from our perspective. Well, again, I would challenge that. So, to whom was it written? Brother Timothy. Timothy was a leader in the church. He was required to ordain qualified men to become elders, pastors, bishops, whatever term that you want to use. And so Timothy is going to be that next generation that's going to come after Paul, James, and Peter, those original apostles, as they are slowly taken off of the scene historically. Men like Timothy, Silas, and Luke will then pick up the baton, if you will. And before they pass off the scene, they were ordered by Paul to find other men, faithful men, who would then take up the charge in their time frame. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So the problem focuses on what do we mean, or what is implied by the last days. Now, there's only two possible understandings of how to approach that wording. What last days? Last days of what? Okay. Now, if you are a premillennial dispensationalist, they would automatically take you to either our current time, in near eyes, there's so many signs buzzing around our heads that the rapture can happen at any time. So pack your bags and get ready to get out of the frying pan. Jesus is going to come rescue his church. Okay? Or this is still yet way down the road from our vantage point. So this is still way off in the future. It's either currently going on, or at least in seed form, and then boom, some future event, all this is going to blossom. Well, that was not the position of the church for some 1800 years. This understanding that I just gave to you about these last days is only something recent with the premillennial dispensational scheme that's basically forced into the scripture to make it basically work out on their timeline. That's something that only came into play sometime shortly after the 1830s with John Nelson Darby and his Plymouth Brethren movement. Later on, placed into the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible with the notes on the bottom. Then it became part of the Bible with those notes on the bottom. And many Christians way back yonder were not discerning enough. They felt that those bottom notes were just as inspired as the text of Scripture that was above those notes at the top of the page. And you got to realize that C.I. Scofield was a very dubious man. Matter of fact, he was a very evil man. Okay? That might upset some of you, but that's fine. Okay? That's fine. Sometimes we learn our lessons because we get upset when we hear truth. I contend that the phrase, the last days, which is found throughout the scriptures, in this context, I believe, is referring to the closing days of the Old Covenant under Moses, giving way to the New Covenant that Jesus had inaugurated the night before he was tried at the supper, the first Lord's Supper observance between Jesus and his 12. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And notice how Paul begins here. God at sundry times, and he's referring to the Old Testament period, which would cover Genesis to Malachi, if you will. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, meaning different ways of communicating. Was it that did God in the Old Testament, he would come to somebody in a dream? Or they would be transported into the heavens and be given a vision? Or an angel, an angelic being, like when the book of Daniel, as he's praying for understanding and wisdom, God sends an angel to give the prophet and the statesman the understanding or the interpretation? Or was it something given orally, or was it something given written? So God, who at different times, sundry times, during the Old Testament dispensation, and in diverse manners, in all different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So Hebrews 1:1 is a condensed commentary on what the Old Testament is. But then notice verse 2. Hath in these last days, the same wording in 2 Timothy 3, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Okay, what last days? As you read the New Testament carefully, especially when you get into the book of Acts, and you begin to read very carefully the epistles, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, as he's discussing and answering questions that the Corinthian church had about singlehood, remaining a virgin, not marrying, but staying chaste, if you will, or being married, or divorce and remarriage, as he's answering these concerns about these issues that even plague us today, he mentions something called this present distress. He did not want to overly burden by way of exhortation or the guidelines that he was providing in that chapter 7, answering apparently a letter written by them sent to him with Q&A. Here's some questions, can you provide an answer? In 1 Corinthians, in that book, you will find sections where Paul is addressing a concern or a question from the Corinthian congregation. But in chapter 7, as he's dealing with someone choosing to remain single and have no sexual contact with anyone, or someone who's contemplating getting engaged and getting married, somebody who is married but unfortunately is leading to a divorce, or someone is a widow but young enough still to remarry, all those issues he covers in that chapter 7. But as he's in that chapter 7, and as he's addressing each of these situations, he comes to a part of that chapter 7 where he doesn't want to overly burden the Corinthians, because he mentions something that's in the backdrop, this present distress. So there was something going on in the Roman Empire that was causing stress on God's people. And what that was, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, even a cursory reading of Acts chapter 13 to the end, you had pushback, not from the Greeks or the Romans necessarily. Now, they would be agitated by a certain class of people in a certain uproar in a certain city at a certain time, when Paul was around, yes. But the main antagonist in the book of Acts are unbelieving Jews from the synagogues sprinkled across the Roman Empire. Not only the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, that part of the far eastern regions of the Roman Empire, or sprinkled across the Roman Empire with Jews who centuries earlier had been scattered to the four winds and simply stood where they ended up leaving after being dispersed and began to build families and businesses, etc. And in the course of time, synagogues would pop up, okay, because they were geographically too far away from the temple complex there in Jerusalem. So the synagogue became kind of a replacement for someone getting in a boat and going there to Jerusalem to worship there at the Second Temple. All you got to do is read Acts 13 forward. Paul is invited. If there was a synagogue, Paul was invited to, or him and his co-worker, and sometimes the chief rabbi or the teacher would turn over the entire lesson to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul took advantage of that. Read Acts 13 and 14 if you don't believe me. And it wasn't too long when Paul got into his exhortation and trying to connect the dots between the prophecies and the so-called coming of the Messiah, Paul was weaving in front of their face how Jesus Christ fulfilled all the things that the Old Testament prophets had forewarned or had foreshadowed, the coming of the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. And some of the Jews believed, but not all. And there would be an uproar. And at times, in one city, on his first journey, Acts 13:14, they literally dragged him outside the city limits and stoned him, and left him to die. But God was merciful, raised him up. Paul dusted off a few bits of stone, and maybe washed away a little bit of the blood, a little bit of his cuts and bruises, and he walked right back into the city that just got done stoning him. The same people. He went right back in and kept preaching. What I'm saying is that in the days of the apostles, the church was not having a free ride. Wherever the gospel came in contact with the Jews, whether there was a synagogue or no synagogue, it would cause a negative reaction. And all you got to do is read Acts, where the unbelieving Jews rattled the cages of the most prominent women and the movers and the shakers of that city, the people with the money, the people with the power to make things happen, rattled their cages. When Paul was in Ephesus, they wanted to drag him into the arena and basically kill him. But people held him back and told him, don't go into the theater, don't go into this area. And there was a total uproar. Great is the god Diana, great is the god of Diana. Until finally the city clerk had to come out and put a period to their rioting. Perilous times. I believe Paul is addressing middle first century context of events, not anticipating something in our time frame or any other time frame in the future. We're also told that the prophets spoke in the old covenant, in the old time, hath in these last days, the last days of the old covenant, he sent his son to be the final spokesman, the final revelator of his father's will to his ancient covenant people, who, by and large, rejected him and demanded his death. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 now. Notice what Paul says here to the Jewish believers, who was his original audience here. Okay, let's see here. Okay, look at verses 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Now, is Paul talking literally of them dragging their knuckles scraping them on the ground? And is he actually talking about a medical condition that causes their knees to wobble? Okay, he's talking here figuratively. He's talking about the distress that's coming upon them because of the persecution that they're going under. And beloved, if a church family endures or attempts to endure persecution or harassment, either by family, neighbors, or God forbid, the government, if the state begins to breathe, what's going to happen to anybody who has blood flowing through their veins? Such persecution, such harassment will eventually reach a point, a breaking point. And so Paul here is addressing someone. He's addressing a group of people that need the admonishment of verse 12. If everything was hunky-dory and just a bed of roses, and all of their neighbors loved them and took care of them, even though they were pagans, you can have your faith, you can have your Jesus, just continue to preach the gospel, and we're going to leave you alone. No, these people were enduring something. Notice, he runs, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Is he talking about a handicap? That some of these people have a short foot or a short arm that needed to be stretched? But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And he goes on and he goes and he goes on him more and more and more. And he's addressing the fact that these guys, they were under the gun. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days. Okay? He wants his audience to go back. Recollect the day. Now, I believe that the audience to whom this letter was written, based on Hebrews 5 and the rebuke that Paul gives them, I believe that these were people probably saved during the ministry of Jesus. And if you doubt that much, that's fine, but then I would advocate at least during the early days of the book of Acts. These were Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem, in and around Judea and Samaria. That was his audience. The book of Hebrews is totally Jewish. It is full of Hebrew pictures and signs. A pagan Greek or Roman who was converted would have a hard time understanding Hebrews unless a Jewish believer led them by the hand to explain. Hebrews, James, and Revelation are three books in the New Testament that are highly Hebraic, meaning laced with Hebrew language, nuances, and images. It's the Old Testament in the New Testament explained. So he's asking them, remember the former days. So he's talking about people who've been around the block a while, okay? In which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Ooh. So he talks about the former days. And how does he relate the former days? Days when you were enlightened. What's he implying? Well, being born again, being quickened, having eyes to see and ears to hear, not physically, but now spiritually. And their initial reaching out by faith and embracing Christ. He's telling them in those early days, shortly after you being illuminated, man, you had not simply a fight, but a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gainsaying stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Now, are you listening? He's describing the first century audience to whom he's writing. He's not writing to you and I. How many of you Christians listening to me are being harassed by Jews coming out of a synagogue and wanting to haul you out of your city where you're living and then make you into a rock pile? That ain't going on right now, but it was going on in the middle of the first century. And partly while she became companions of them, that were so used. So now he includes others at the same time. Not only this audience here, the recipients of this letter, but other Christians and other part of the Roman world were suffering in like manner as they were. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. So whoever is writing this is incarcerated and in chains. And whoever is writing this apparently is well known by the writer, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. These people, his audience, were robbed, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and far and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which had great recompense or reward, for you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, will come and not tarry. Now, was Paul's audience, when they heard that verse 37, did Paul's audience sit there in their church family gathering before they enjoyed a meal and then had the Lord's table? Were they contemplating, that's not for a long, long time? Have you ever asked the question, and this may cause you to feel uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to feel uncomfortable right now. How did they understand verse 37? Did they all sit there and say, well, that's not for us. That's for somebody way out there in the future. That's stupid. Because these are words given to them in the context of where they are found when this letter comes to them. So who's coming? Jesus. You mean to say that Jesus promised that he was going to return within the generation of those who were left behind when he went back to his father during that 40-year period between 30 AD and 70 AD? I think so. Did he actually come and stand on the earth in a glorified body? No. But he said that he would come in the clouds. And he would come to take vengeance upon those who killed him and to exonerate his people at that time who were suffering for him. Suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the truth. Suffering for not giving in to go back under the old dispensation and to put that yoke of bondage again wrapped around their necks, which according to Paul, their fathers could never obey. Their ancestors didn't obey that yoke of bondage. And yet the false brethren, the so-called Judaizers, wanted these Christians to turn their back against Jesus and to put that yoke around their neck, which even their ancestors failed to own up to the obligations of their covenant responsibility. Wow, that's just the first verse. He says, this know. The word here is a word that implies a perfect knowledge. This is something that when Paul was with Timothy, okay, let's get ourselves in more trouble. When Paul was with Timothy, and men like Silas and Luke, wherever they were ministering, whether it was in northern Greece, southern Greece, parts of the present-day country of Turkey, or somewhere else in the Roman Empire, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. This know also. The implication here is, this is something that's not new to his audience. He's reminding them. This know, that in the last days of the old economy, when the temple and the city would eventually be destroyed, and any connection with biblical Judaism is gone, and the church now stands all by itself, standing upon the merits of Christ, his blood sacrifice for us, and the new covenant that he has now fully implemented after a period of 40 years. 40 years for what? Well, 40. The number 40 is normally used as a number for judgment, like the 40 days of rain and during the days of Noah, or when Jesus spent 40 days being tempted and put under the microscope of Satan's eyes, if you will, in Matthew chapter 4. His temptation was 40 days and 40 nights, time of testing. What's going to happen? What was going to be going on leading up to Jerusalem's downfall? Well, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Jesus tells us in the Olivet Discourse that the love of many were going to grow cold. And in the Olivet Discourse, he also warned them that even family members are going to turn you into the authorities because of your devotion to Christ. Jesus warned them that they would be hauled out of the synagogues and excommunicated out of the synagogue roll call, if you will, and to be ostracized from family and the community, basically an excommunication, if you will. The love of many will grow cold. Covetous boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, even the most common human emotions that make us human versus the brute beasts, those are going to go out the window. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Who are the ones that are doing the good? Well, it would be God's people. Not only were they doing good by proclaiming good news to fallen men, but at the same time, we are told that even one or two centuries after AD 70, when certain Roman governors would write letters, which we still have today, certain letters going back to either the emperor or to a local governor, they had a question. What do we do with these Christ followers? What do we do with these Christians? They're everywhere. And some of these governors say, well, I would bring some of them before me and I would interrogate them and I would question them. And maybe I would beat a few or maybe feed one or two to a hungry lion. What do I do with them? But in the letter, this person who wants to know, what do I do with these people? He talks about their kindness, their love of humanity, how even during a plague, it would be the Christians who would tend to the sick and the dying, while the pagan friends and neighbors of the sick and the dying abandoned their family and friends to die. It was the Christians who would come out and nurse them or bury them. This kindness, this love that went beyond what the pagans or even the Jews would even demonstrate amongst their own. They were being recognized for this different lifestyle. They're honest in their dealings in the market. They don't steal. They don't fornicate. They pay their taxes. All these glowing terms, and then he has the audacity, what do you want me to do with them? And then down the road, then some of the emperors and some of the governors just start killing them because they wouldn't go along with the system. You know, you can have your Jesus, but are you going to worship the emperor as a god? Can't go there. Well, off to the arena. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then notice verse 5, having a form, having the veneer, having the storefront, okay, having the externals of godliness, okay, the right words, the right tone, very respectable, in the local community, having a form, not the real deal, but a form of righteousness, but at the same time, denying the power thereof. And beloved, many of our churches today, whether it's Catholic or the broad stroke of Protestantism or Eastern Orthodoxy, you take all of that, and beloved, I think verses 5a here can be etched over the front door of just about every church in this country. There's a form of righteousness. There's a form there. They have this shell, but take away the shell, and what do you find? It's empty. It has no power. It's dead. From such, turn away. Now, the Greek here means to avoid them. Now, we're being told, and I can, without going into much detail, I can testify that my wife and I, we have been accused by friend and family and foe of being very judgmental people. Well, and then you have people, you know, with their piety, will put a bow, they'll put an arrow in their bow with Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. They don't realize that you have to read all the way down to verse 4 or 5 to get the real meaning of what Jesus was saying when he said, do not judge, lest ye be judged. That's the only Bible thing they know. They know about David and Goliath, Samson and Delilah, his girlfriend that got him in trouble. They might know about Noah. They might giggle about Jonah and the whale. In Matthew 7:1, that's the only verse out of the entire Bible these people seem to know. They got that licked. Well, question. In order for me to obey the admonishment, if I come across somebody who has a form of godliness, they're claiming to be a Christian. Now, in the first century, these would be Jewish people claiming to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but at the same token, trying to take the implements of the old covenant and wrapping it around Jesus. Like, for instance, Gentiles need to be circumcised before they can come in the front door and be classified a Christian. That was the whole hubbub in Acts chapter 15, when the church, with James' final determination, after hearing all the evidence and with much prayer, James was the one that threw down the gauntlet and said, no, the Gentiles do not need to go through the rite of physical circumcision in order to be justified by God. That was a very important decision at that time, beloved. If the church made the wrong decision at that time, Christianity could have probably, humanly speaking, could have been snuffed out. Okay? That was a very important decision in Acts chapter 15. And that was all due to Paul and Silas going off on that first journey, and most of the people that were responding to the gospel were pagans, non-Jewish individuals. Yes, there were some Jews that did believe, but he's bringing in these Gentiles, baptizing them after their profession of faith, and then building up little clusters of church families in these different regions. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, the fur hits the fan, and Paul is under the microscope. What are you doing going in the house of a Gentile? They need to be physically circumcised. That was from the Judaizers. Read Acts 15, verse 1, if you don't believe me. And then read the rest of Acts chapter 15. So we're not talking about the Greeks and the Romans with their pagan religion. No, no, no. We're talking about Jews in the first century claiming to accept Jesus and his claims as Messiah, but hanging on to physical circumcision, hanging on to the dietary law, hanging on to the temple and all of that apparatus that was going on. They did not want to make that break from the old to the new covenant that was now running the show. That's whom Paul here is addressing. He's not talking about the pagans, the Greeks and the Romans who worship multiple gods. No. They had no form of godliness. They had a perversion. So you have to understand, to whom is he talking about in verse 5? He's talking about Jews who either have made a profession of faith but are hanging on to the clutches of the old economy, or lost Jews just in general who were terrorizing and harassing Christ's churches. They got a form, that's it. They get a storefront, but the inside of the store, the shelves are empty. There's nothing there of any value or any use. And then notice verse 6. He goes further to describe these people in verse 5. Well, let me get back. Hold on. This idea about judging. In order for me to identify somebody that he mentions in verse 5, now just follow me before you hit the fan. In order for me to do verse 5, where I make a judgment or a determination, okay, I make a verdict against someone or some group that I need to avoid them, I have to have some type of a biblical yardstick. I got to put something against them, like Scripture. And if they don't measure up to what Scripture says, with just a form or the veneer of religion, but it's dead, I have to avoid them. So when I turn away from such, I've just done what? Yeah, I made a judgment. Now, if that turns your Rice Krispies to mush, you might as well eat it anyway and enjoy the flavor. No apologies coming from this church. So how does he describe these people? For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now I imagine in the average American church, all the feminists would have a heart attack. See, Paul was a male chauvinist. He simply was bashing women. Well, let's look at the Bible. Adam did receive the fruit from his wife. And we know that Adam knew exactly where the fruit came from because Adam was standing right next to Eve. All that she did was put the fruit in his hands. He could have dropped it and walked away, but he didn't. Abraham and Sarah, they both concocted a half a truth that she was his sister. She was a half-sister. But it nearly costed Sarah to be violated when she was apprehended. And Abraham was giving a lot of livestock for his half-sister and brought into the king of the local chieftain's harem. He could have slept with her, but God prevented that. There are many instances where women, Delilah and Samson, Jezebel with Ahab, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, husband and wife team, lied. Okay. Now this is not lady bashing, this is Bible. The serpent did not address Adam. Did he? Not according to the third chapter of Genesis. He aimed his bullet at the woman. And after she stumbled over her own tongue and began to add to God's word, she fell for the trap. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says very plainly, the woman was hoodwinked. She was deceived, but not the man. So there are women, like today, if you notice, how many denominations now have female pastors? The Bishop of Canterbury, the leading church there in London, is run by a gal. She got her little fish hat, big old grin on her face. What was the big movement back in the 60s and 70s? Feminism. The emancipation of women out of the house and out of the bed and carrying babies in their wombs, and the castration of the male. Make the male more effeminate. What do you see today on your commercials on TV? The wife is out there making the bacon, and daddy's home with the Swifter mopping the floor and tending to the kids? Why isn't he working? And why isn't she home? Now, I didn't write that, but there it is. God the Holy Spirit is telling us that women are more susceptible to being led astray. And when you look at the prosperity preachers in these mega churches, packed with women. Women on the stage, running around, casting out demons, supposedly, and trying to preach the gospel, or telling them to do this and that, and they're going to be blessed with much prosperity. Again, it's in the scriptures. You either accept it or get mad. And then finally, my wife and I have witnessed this. Ever learning, Paul says, these individuals that we are to avoid. Ever learning, man, they run from one conference to another conference. Man, they do one Bible study with another Bible study person, even using different translations and all of this. Ever learning, all these studies, writing their answers in the back of the chapter and then doing chapter review, all of this, running off to conferences and, you know, some getaway at some Christian camp, and they sing Kumbaya around the fire, toasting a marshmallow. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. My wife and I have met them. In our 48 years of marriage, and because of our military journeys together initially, once we were married, I was still active duty. We've been in different states, and at least as a family, overseas in one particular country there in Central Europe. And we've met Christians. Oh, ever learning. Man, they had every Bible version under the sun. They had all the commentaries. They had their Greek and Hebrew linear. There they were. And they had their favorite pet pastors on that pedestal. There they were, learning, reading. But yeah, the other student here added, but never settled on anything. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we should be a people that strive to learn, but we learn in order to know what we believe and why, and then we put it into practice on the way we live. And so these individuals here. So again, wrapping up this first part one here on Paul in the last days, verses 1 down to verse 7, part 1 here. We got to ask the question again. And I'm going to say this many more times. To whom is it written? Timothy. Well, who was Timothy? Well, he was going to be the next leaders of the generation following all of the apostles moving off the stage at that time. He was a pastor, and he was also responsible to find qualified men to ordain and to place in the churches as under-shepherds. But the next question is, how did Timothy understand this letter? It would make no sense to me for Paul. Now just hear me out. It makes no sense for Paul to write what I just read and gave a little bit of exposition if none of this applied to his original audience at all. That all of this is either in our time now, according to some, or sometime around the corner. Beloved, these people were suffering. And all you got to do is read Paul's epistles. You know, Paul got himself there in that two-year stint there in Rome in a hired house. Not because he was telling people what they wanted to hear. He got in trouble because he was preaching the truth. Even Paul was in bonds. Well, Christians are to make judgments. Christians are to be a discerning people. We are to test the spirits, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following. We are to be Berean. Acts 17, I believe, we are to be Berean in the sense that everything that we hear and see must be examined and critiqued in the light of God's Word. Well, may God choose to bless His Word. Amen.